Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We are so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online, our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar we receive, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Good morning. My name is Amanda Lum, and I'm the Uptown Neighborhood Pastor on staff here at DCC. I'm thankful to be with all of you for our online gathering this morning. Just last week, Michael kicked us off in a new season of teaching where we're looking at violence and the violent depictions of God in the Old Testament. And we're asking the difficult but important question of what we're to do with these stories. How do we hold these words, stories, and portrayals of God? Today, we're asking specifically, what do we do with verses throughout Scripture that paint God as vengeful or punitive and angry? What do we do with the stories where God's blood just seems to be boiling against humanity? And to explore those questions this morning, we're actually going to spend our time looking at an interaction between God and Moses in Exodus chapter 32. So if you have a Bible, you can turn with me there. But before we jump into our time of teaching this morning, I'd like for us first to just take a moment to pause and to breathe and to pray together. So let's do that. God, thank you for this morning. I'm thankful for this season of teaching that we've entered into where we're asking hard questions, where you're inviting us to bring our questions to you and to wrestle with you and to wrestle with the text. And I pray, Lord, as we do that, that we would meet you in this space, that we would know your presence, that we could experience you in a new way and to learn more about who you are. And as we learn about you, may you also reveal to us different truths about who we are and how you've made us. God, I pray that this morning would be glorifying to you, that we could encounter you, that we could see you and experience you. We pray all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 32. To catch us up in the story just a little bit, earlier in the book, Moses has this wild encounter with God, where God tells Moses that he has seen the suffering of his people, the Israelites, that he's heard the cry of his people, and that he's going to rescue them from Pharaoh, who has brutally enslaved them for the past 430 years. God tells Moses that he's going to use him to rescue the Israelites. And so this is what God does. He works through Moses to free the Israelites, and then God meets them as they wander around in the desert. And he makes a covenant with them, inviting them to be, as the people of God, those who will represent God to all the nations. And the Israelites, they enter into this covenant relationship with God. Now, this all takes place at the base of a mountain called Sinai. Now, Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God, and he's away just long enough for the people to grow anxious and to act outside of the agreement that they've made with God. And this is where we're catching up in the story. We'll begin reading in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink, and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, who you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I have commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. So in Moses' absence, the people, they grow anxious and they make an idol that they can worship instead of God. And in doing so, they do the exact opposite of what they've agreed to in their covenant with God. Now, when God sees what they've done, he gets angry. So angry, in fact, that he tells Moses to leave so that his anger can burn against them and so that God can actually wipe the people out and just start over again with Moses. Now, God appears to be absolutely livid in this story. I mean, God is so angry that the Israelites are actually no longer his people, but now belong to Moses. I mean, did you notice that God says to Moses, "Go down because your people, who you brought out of Egypt"? God gets so angry and vengeful that the people he's once affectionately referred to as his people, his kingdom of priests, have now lost that place. In this story, it looks like the Israelites' bad behavior almost immediately severs their relationship with God. I mean, this is intense. So what do we do with pictures of God like this, where God appears to be vengeful, cruel, absolutely livid with humanity? What do we do when we encounter stories like this where God seems to be just one bad choice away from destroying us all? Well, last week, Michael spoke to the temptation that we have to just kind of skip over these verses or to bury them, to avoid the discomfort that can surface up in us when we read them and we find ourselves asking questions like, is God really like this? I mean, in this temptation, it's real. And I've even encountered some who have encouraged that we do this, that we bury verses like this, telling us not to question God or Scripture, which for me feels like the opposite of having a relationship with God. I mean, I believe there is a greater invitation for us with verses like these, that we're being invited to ask those hard questions, to wrestle with the text, and like Michael said last week, to grapple with God. That we're invited to, like in any healthy relationship, to ask questions and to discover more about the one who we are in relationship with. So what questions do these verses bring up? What do these verses stir in us and invite us to wrestle with? Well, the question that I kept coming back to these past few weeks as I sat with this vengeful and punitive portrayal of God was, does this depiction of God reflect the heart of Jesus? Can we see Jesus' blood boiling against the disciples, telling them that they should just leave him so that he could destroy humanity because they just can't stop sinning? No, I honestly can't. I mean, can you? Can you see Jesus acting like this? I mean, this is not the message reflected throughout Jesus' life. In fact, his life reflected the exact opposite message. I think of all the times Jesus could have chosen to punish humanity or be vengeful, but instead was the purest example of grace and forgiveness the world has ever known. I think of Jesus asking God to forgive the ones who were mocking him, beating him, spitting on him, and nailing him to the cross that he would die on because they did not know what they were doing. You are told in Hebrews that Jesus is the exact representation of God, that Jesus is the full revelation of God. And if Jesus is the full revelation of God, then when we encounter pictures of God that don't line up with the heart of Jesus, there must be something more happening there. There must be something more going on. So what else might be going on in Exodus chapter 32? What else could be happening here? Well, it's important for us to remember that the Bible was written in a specific context at a specific time for a specific people. The Bible was written in a way that connected to the hearts and the minds of the ancient Near Eastern people. Now, why is this important? Because the ancient Near Eastern people were a tribal people, and they thought and acted like one, which means that they saw the world and their God in tribal ways. And they spoke about God in ways that were familiar to them. So what was familiar to the Israelites? Well, some scholars say that what we see happening here in Exodus 32 could have been as close as 3 to 6 months after they left Egypt. So their lives and the reality that they faced in Egypt weren't some distant memory. No, they were actually still deeply a part of who they were. See, the Israelites had just been freed after 430 years of slavery. For more than 400 years, they lived in Egypt and were crushed by the injustice of Pharaoh's brutality. For generations, the Israelites lived under and by Egyptian rules. Their lives were informed and enmeshed in Egyptian culture. And for the Egyptians, the gods were behind everything. Every good and favorable event meant that the gods were pleased with you. Every trial, every bit of suffering meant that the gods were angry and that you were being punished. Maybe this is why the Israelites are scrambling and they're anxious that Moses has been gone so long. They need to be doing something for God, sacrificing something, offering something to the Lord to keep God's favor. In the ancient world, you lived your life in service to the gods, doing all that you could to make sure that you were in their good graces, because if you weren't, you would be punished, you would suffer. Now, for the ancient people, this is just how the gods worked. And for the Israelites, this is all that they knew about the gods, because this is how it worked in Egypt. So, of course, this is how their God would work too, right? I mean, it truly is all they knew. Now, considering this, is it possible then that these verses and this depiction of God as vengeful and punitive is perhaps a reflection of the people and culture for whom it was written for and by? Is it possible that the ancient writers were projecting onto God their own ideas and understandings of how God should work? I mean, human beings have been doing this throughout history, projecting onto God our own thoughts, beliefs, and understandings of who we think God should be. Some might say it this way, that we, humanity, we tend to create God in our own image instead of allowing ourselves to be created in God's. Maybe this is what's happening here in Exodus chapter 32. The Israelites believed that there was a direct tie between their behavior and the gods' blessings or punishments. And that is certainly reflected in how God is portrayed here in Exodus chapter 32. I mean, even the disciples who walked with Jesus himself reflected a similar view of God in John chapter 9 when they see a man who has been blind since birth. And they ask Jesus, who sinned that this man should be born blind? The man or his parents? Now, they wouldn't be asking the question of Jesus if they didn't actually believe that the man was being punished for someone's sins. They're asking, whose sin is responsible for this man's suffering? Who messed up that he is blind? Because this is how they believed God worked. But Jesus kind of turns this broken view of God upside down. He answers their question saying, neither is responsible. And the Message translation of Jesus' response to the disciples says this: you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There is no such cause-effect here. See, Jesus takes their broken view of God as punitive and concerned with our good and bad behavior and says, nope, that's not how I work. That's not how God works. My question is, do we believe Jesus when he tells the disciples, that's not how I work? Do we believe that this is not how God works? Or do we still project this view of God as vengeful and angry and punitive onto God? I mean, as I considered how the ancient people viewed God and how every good and terrible aspect of their lives came back to if they were pleasing God or making God angry, I began to wonder, do we view God all that differently today? I'm not sure that we do. Sadly, I think this narrative of God is still very much alive today. Follow the rules, and God blesses you. Break the rules, and you better watch out. We talk about God like this both in and out of the church, in blatant ways and in subtle ways. I mean, have you ever heard someone talk about God getting their attention by causing some terrible thing to happen to them or happen in their life? A friend of mine just told me the other day that someone recently told him that God had gotten her attention by causing her to be in a horrific car accident that sent her to the ICU for weeks. That God got her attention by intentionally harming her and causing her family to be wrecked with worry because they actually thought she might die. Wait, what? I mean, do we really think this is how God works? Do we think God works like this? I mean, it's worth noting that if any parent did something like this to get their child's attention today, well, they would be arrested and sent to prison, and they should be. But this is how we talk about God. We casually mention callous acts as normative behavior of God. I mean, I've heard people who have lost their jobs talking about how they must have loved their careers more than they loved God, and so God brings them back to him by taking away their jobs, even though they love them and enjoy them. I mean, it's heartbreaking to me how many have been hurt by the church because the church has told them, well, your marriage, it's falling apart because you lived together before you were married. Or they tell people who are single that they're single because they idolize marriage and that they need to remember their first love. And if they can fall in love with God again, well, then maybe God will give them the relationship that they're looking for. Is this really how we think God works? I mean, we talk about and project this primitive view of God in subtle ways as well. I mean, have you ever been with a group of people where someone says something like especially sacrilegious and everyone jokingly kind of cringes back like, oh no, waiting for the lightning bolt to strike them down like, ooh, God's gonna get you for that one. Or how about how we casually talk about God like he's just some big jerk and that we're kind of just cool with that. We say things like, oh, why doesn't God want good things for me? Or why is God against me? Or have you ever heard people talk about God pruning us? I mean, when something terrible happens in our lives, we say, oh, man, this really hurts, but you know, it's just God pruning me. We make it seem like God's some angry gardener with clippers in his hands just waiting for us to mess up so he can start chopping away at the things we love. My friends, do we really think this is how God works? I think maybe we do. The way we speak about God would certainly say that we do. So where do we go from here? Well, I actually think Moses' response to God can help us answer that question. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 32. We'll continue reading in verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. What does Moses do? Isn't Moses' response to God fascinating? See, Moses doesn't simply accept God's angry and vengeful response to the people's bad choices. Moses doesn't say, makes sense. Yep, go ahead, destroy them. They deserve it. No, he says to God, why should you let your anger burn against your people, who you brought out of Egypt? He even says, what will the Egyptians say about you if you go through with this? That you rescued them so that you could destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth? He tells God to turn from his fierce anger and to relent. Moses tells God to remember the promises he made and swore by. Moses tells God to remember who he is, which is both incredibly bold, but also deeply personal of Moses to say to God. One rabbi reflects on the intimacy of this interaction between God and Moses when he says this in the Talmud. Were the verses not written in this manner, it would be impossible to utter it in deference to God. The phrase, leave me be, teaches that Moses grabbed the Holy One, blessed be he, as a person who grabs his friend by his garment would, and he said before him, Master of the universe, I will not leave you be until you forgive and pardon them. Moses grabs God by the shirt like he would a friend and says, this isn't who you are. I can't, I won't let you be someone that you are not. This is not who you are, and I'm not letting go until you be the God I know you to be, which isn't about punishment or vengeance, but about forgiveness and pardon. Moses says to God, remember who you are. Why doesn't Moses just let God be angry and destroy the people? He would benefit from that. Why does he grab God by the shirt and say, no way, this is not who you are? Well, maybe it's because some of the first words that Moses hears from God are that of a parent who is sick with love for his children. In their first interaction, God says to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out. I'm concerned about their suffering, and I've come to rescue them. This is the compassionate, loving God Moses was introduced to. Maybe this is why when Moses sees God acting contradictory to this, he grabs God by the garments and says, remember who you are, remember your promises, and I am not letting go until you do. What if we had a similar response to God? What if, like Moses, when we see God portrayed in ways that do not reflect the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, we don't just sit back and accept it, but instead we say no. We don't bury them. We don't avoid them and the hard questions that they bring up. What if when we encounter God acting in ways outside of who Jesus has revealed God to be, that not just in Scripture, but in our day-to-day conversations and in our experiences of faith, what if we're like Moses and we feel the freedom to grab God by the shirt and say, this is not who I know you to be, and I am not letting go until I can see the heart of Jesus here. I'm not letting go until I can see the love of Jesus here. What a beautiful and challenging invitation this is. To enter in and to ask the hard questions, to wrestle with the text, to grapple with God. That we can have the boldness to ask, is this really how God works? It's a beautiful invitation, and it's a difficult one. It's not easy to do, but I know that if we do say yes to it, it can change us. And I know because it's changed me. Several years ago, my husband Matthew and I, we walked through the deepest pain and suffering that we had ever encountered before in our lives. We had suffered what was unimaginable loss, and for years we held this darkness and pain. And it was about a year and a half into walking the brutal road of grief that I remember sitting with my best friend at her kitchen table, just trying to process all that we had experienced. And I remember finally asking the questions that had been haunting me for months. With tears streaming down my face, I asked her, "What have we done wrong? Why are we being punished?" I even remember saying to her, "We've been faithful servants, haven't we? Haven't we done everything that's been asked of us? Then why? Why are we being punished? What have we done wrong?" And like a true friend, she held on to her words, and she honored my grief and my pain with her silence. And she just hugged me as I wept. And after a really long time, a long while, she quietly but confidently said 5 words that changed everything for me in that moment. She said, "My friend, that isn't how God works." Like the disciples, I was asking the wrong questions. And in that moment, my friend reminded me that God doesn't work like this. That our relationship with God, it isn't cause and effect. She had the boldness to grab a hold of me and my broken, mixed up view of God as some punitive, distant deity and say to me, "That isn't the heart of Jesus. There isn't the heart of Jesus in this." She said, "I'm not letting go until you can see the true heart of God in this situation." And in her boldness and in her doing this, she actually reminded me and gave me permission to do the same with Jesus in the crushing circumstances that we were facing. And as we continued to do the brutal work of grieving in that season, I continually came back to her words. When I wanted to make God's love and provision for us about what I could do, about my earning, or when I wanted to blame God for our pain and sufferings, her words, "That's not how God works," reminded me to wrestle with God, to grab God by the shirt and say, "Help me see you in the midst of this hell, please. Help me see your heart, the heart of Jesus in this darkness. Help me see your love." It was painful, and it was dark at times. But that season changed me. It changed my relationship and connection to God. And I, without question, wrestled with God, grabbed God by the shirt, and didn't let go until I experienced the heart of Jesus. And I surely did. My friends, may we have the courage to be like Moses. And when we encounter depictions of God that do not reflect the radical, sacrificial, selfless love of Jesus, may we be so bold as to grab God by the shirt and say, "I'm not letting go until I see the heart of Jesus here, until I see the love of Jesus reflected here." Let's pray together. God, thank you for inviting us to wrestle with you. Thank you that no question is too big. Thank you that we can grapple with you. God, thank you that our relationship is not a cause and effect, that your love is not conditional. God, I pray that you would continue to show all of us that we have the kind of relationship with you, that we can have the kind of relationship with you where we can grab you by the shirt and say, show me who you are. I want to see your heart. I want to see your love here. God, may you give us the courage to ask questions and to learn more about you, and may you reveal yourself to us in that process. Thank you for all you've given to show your love for us. I pray that we would hold on to that. We pray all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.